Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father in heaven, we want to just take a moment and say, Lord, thank you and bless you for our church, for our physical plant, for the land, the property that you have blessed us with, and the buildings, Father, and the means to be able to just renovate a little bit on the inside and on the outside. And we want to always, utilize good wisdom, Father, and good stewardship of the funds. We thank you for the funds that have come in. We thank you for just the people power, Lord, to get things done. And we just praise you. We praise you and honor you for these blessings. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, may it just fill our hearts. May it fill our minds. May your spirit be alive and active in us to, Lord, help us understand, help us know you better. Help us to put your word into practice in our lives, God. Help us to give you glory because of it. And we do pray this in your son's name. Amen. What I've been doing for just last week and this week, and then it'll end again until June or July, is just with some busyness of life kind of things, I just took a departure for these 2 weeks from Luke to give you a little teaser, a little sampling of something that I'll go ahead and finish complete in the summer, either, like I said, in June or July. And last week, the question came up about science in the Bible, or the question I kind of proposed to you. And can science and the Bible mix? You know, can they go together, or is science have to be completely separate from the Bible? Well, the obvious answer is absolutely not. That the Bible has very scientific things in it. It also gives everything from a very historical perspective, so it's in the context of history. And can we trust the Bible where science is concerned? And I think we answered that from the Scriptures as being an absolute, wholehearted yes. And then this week, the transition is kind of then, well, so let's look at some science in the Bible, but focusing on a very hotly contested subject. The subject is the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, whether you realize it or not, it really is a battleground. It has been and still is a battleground, even amongst Christians, even amongst churches, in the sense that some people start looking at the science of Genesis, especially in the creation account, and they can't reconcile that with what they have heard to be true from our secular scientific community, if you will. And it seems like, science out there has demonstrated evolution, and they've demonstrated the Big Bang Theory, and it's really an old earth, not a young earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, and we as Bible-believing Christians would look at Genesis and say, well, but if we take this literally and understand this to be the very Word of God, then that's not the case. So, which is true, and again, I think we put a lot of holes in what can be understood as quote unquote science. And that was one of the things we mentioned at the end, right? The definitions matter. You will say science, and somebody else says science, but you mean two different things. Somebody from the secular world means science in a secular context. When we talk about science, hey, it's still in the context of the Bible and having a biblical worldview. Why did that just go out? Okay. So in any case, as the second part of our little teaser for what we'll continue in the summer, just as kind of, I don't want to say for fun, make light of it, because it hopefully it's interesting, but there's a purpose and a point and a reason for sharing all of this with you as well. And so what we'll do today, the second part of this, is we're just going to look at the first day of creation. That is what we'll do. And then we'll pause, we'll jump back into Luke, I think, for just a little bit of time, and again, this will be something that we'll do then over maybe a couple of months in the summertime, knowing that people come and go and have, you know, vacation plans, et cetera, and just to kind of do something a little different for a while. So we also acknowledged last week that while we've been fighting the battle against things like evolution and a young or old earth, what I mean by that is an old earth would be an earth that's been around for millions of years. versus a young earth, which when we look at the biblical context and we look at things like genealogies and whatnot in the scriptures, we're actually talking about an earth that's somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old. But or whether or not there was a worldwide flood, part of this battle, again, is actually against or with those that would call themselves Christians but have these other kind of thoughts or beliefs about the matter. And really, these are folks who do not take the Bible literally. They don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact that there are no errors in Scripture, or the infallibility of Scripture, meaning that Scripture cannot fail. They would say they believe in the Bible, but they also believe that there are places where maybe science kind of trumps the Word of God, or places where they believe the scientific record maybe shows differently than what the Word of God shows. Thirdly, we acknowledge that there are many different theories about the origins of our universe, including the earth and life on it. Even Christians have some differing ideas, some based on Scripture, some, I said, on faulty interpretations of Scripture, and some who add to the Scripture, and then some who are just very, just flat out ignore the Scripture. Popular scientific theories, we emphasize theories, have caused many a believer to reconsider the plain meaning of Scripture, and especially with this book of Genesis, and in many cases, compromise their understanding of biblical truth. Of course, the theory of evolution, frankly, has been the biggest culprit behind all of this. So, this is what we are kind of focusing on. We're going to look in the summer at the first three chapters of Genesis, followed by the flood in 6 to 9. And we're going to see how the text matches up to what we see in secular or worldly science. Can the two mix and mingle? And I think what you'll see is that the Bible's account of how the universe and our world came to be is truth. One, because it's given to us by the Creator Himself. It just flat out is. And frankly, and this is my own, I guess, personal belief, it's more plausible than the scientific theory of a Big Bang followed by evolution that then took place over millions of years. And again, I would suggest to you that it takes just way more faith to buy into that theory than it does to understand and believe in an intelligent designer, God, who spoke the universe and everything in it into existence, out of nothing. So before we get to our text, which will, again, just take us through the first five verses of the chapter 1 of Genesis, just let me say something about this particular study. I, of course, am not a scientist. I think I've played one on TV. But I will not pretend to be a scientist. But in preparing these messages, I wanted us to understand as best we could the science behind God's creation account here in Genesis 1 to 3. So in order to do this, I have turned to probably, in my mind anyway, the foremost scholar when it comes to the science of biblical creation, Dr. Henry M. Morris. Now, Dr. Morris is arguably the best-known Christian creation scientist. He founded something called the Institute for Creation Research, which is still around today. We get their little booklets, ICR. When the Shasta College does their Alpha Omega conference, they usually have some folks from ICR come out. It's in the same ballpark as Answers in Genesis. He founded that in 1970, and he was its president for many years. He was also its professor of hydrology in the Institute's Division of Graduate Study and Research. He received his PhD from the University of Minnesota, and for 28 years, served on faculties of major universities, including 13 years as chairman of the Civil Engineering Department at the Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State University. He authored many books, including The Genesis Record, the only commentary on the complete book of Genesis written by a creation scientist. So I believe that, and he's since passed away, his son heads up ICR now, but I believe he gives us a unique perspective, especially towards these first 6 days of creation, or 7 days of creation, I guess we should say. So as we go through the text, we will be keeping in check all of the proper hermeneutical principles of interpretation, right? That's just the principles that we use to interpret Scripture, which is to say we're going to be interpreting from a literal, grammatical, taking into account the wording and the way it was written, and the historical context, the same way that Dr. Morris has done. And I will tell you, when I am interjecting Morris's scientific opinion about what's going on here. So with that being said, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. The word Genesis means origins. Origins. The word is from the Greek title given in the Septuagint. That's the first Greek Bible, first translation of the Bible in Greek, also known as the LXX, as Genesis. The Hebrew text simply uses the first word reset, which means in the beginning. So if you were looking up Genesis in a Hebrew Bible, it would just be reset, meaning in the beginning. If you look it up in our Bibles or in the Greek text, it says Genesis, origins. Okay. First book in a series of books called the Pentateuch, or five scrolls is what that means. And these, of course, include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One of the questions many people wonder is, yeah, you know, who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote it? Well, let's look and see what the text says. Let's see what Scripture says. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." So these five scrolls are also known as the law, right? The law of Moses. Ezra 6 and verse 18, "Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites and their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." You go, we don't have a book of Moses. No, referring to, again, those five books. John 5 and verse 46, New Testament, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Where do we find out Jesus in the Old Testament? Oh, we see it in the Old Testament in those first five books, don't we? And then in Acts 7 and verse 22, "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." So who wrote Genesis? Moses. Moses wrote Genesis around 1405 BC, somewhere in there. Who was he writing to? He was writing to the Hebrew people, of course, the people that he was a leader of. Now, whether Moses was writing down oral traditions or records regarding going back further to things like the book of Genesis and the creation accounts, or whether God gave him special revelation like he did with the law, we're not exactly sure. But we trust again that it's the Word of God. Either way, his words were God's words, as we read last week from places like 2 Timothy. His words were God-breathed, inspired by God. Okay? So, let's get into the text, where today, again, we're just going to look at this first day. Day 1, Genesis 1, 1-2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So, let's just look at that phrase for a moment, "in the beginning." In the beginning. What does this signify? It signifies time. Time. Now, by definition, time always includes what else? Space and matter. Time, space, and matter, which we could also say includes energy. Morris writes this, quote, "No one of which can have meaningful existence without the other two," meaning time, space, and matter. Now let's ask this. Who was there before the beginning? God, right? The Hebrew there is Elohim, which can actually mean gods in the plural, but its singular here is God, which implies what then about God's existence? That He is self-existent. That He is eternal. He wasn't created. He always was, always is, and always will be. Does God give us a reason for His existence? Or is our existence, meaning the universe and the world, really dependent on God? Well, it's the latter, right? All is dependent on Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So who again created the heavens and the earth? God. Heavens here is from the Hebrew Samaim, enhanced Strong's lexicon, just a great resource. Lexicon's fancy word for dictionary. Says that these heavens are what's visible above the earth, which would be also to say the abode of the stars and planets. It also describes it as being the visible universe, the atmosphere, and also the sky. Also what we call space, outer space. That would be the heavens. In this case, we're not talking about the spiritual heavens. We're talking about the physical heavens. It's also atmosphere, right? Atmosphere. Earth is from the Hebrew word eretz. It just means dirt, ground. It can also mean territory, country, planet, or matter. So now, what does it mean? Have you ever wondered this? What does it mean that the earth was formless and void? Well, again, the Enhanced Strong's lexicon tells us that the Hebrew word for formless is tohu, which can mean formlessness, confusion, unreality, emptiness, nothingness, empty space, that which is empty, or it can mean also unreal, as of idols, a wasteland, wilderness, meaning of solitary places. It can also be a place of chaos and even vanity, right? So some of these words can mean a whole bunch of things. How do we know what it means for what we want? Because, well, what's king? Context, right? Context is always king. So we have to always go back to the context, which in this case is really best rendered without form. Without form, meaning at this point it had no definite shape. No definite shape. Void is the Hebrew bohu, which means emptiness. Void or waste. In this context, it refers to the fact that the world is uninhabited. There's nothing inhabiting the earth, the world. It's formless at this point. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, the prophet says this, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." It's just not inhabited yet. And even at this point, it's not even formed yet. That is coming. So, quick review. So far, what we have on this first day of creation is we have time, space, and matter. But not yet in any specific form, and it's still uninhabited. As Henry Morris writes, it means a universe in elemental form, not yet completed. Let's move on to the second half of verse 2. So what does it mean? And darkness was over the surface of the deep. Well, darkness, while darkness certainly means devoid of light, Morris argues that darkness also indicates a lack of energy. The physical universe, he says, though created, was as yet neither formed nor energized, and light is a form of energy. So we don't have light yet. Surface literally means the face of, usually referring to the presence of. Deep or depths in the Hebrew is tahom, and most commonly refers to some form of water. Whether the sea or subterranean waters or waters of the abyss or primeval oceans or rivers, it also can refer to the abyss as in Sheol, the place of the dead. Again, we must consider the context. I'll let Morris again summarize at this point. He writes, "The picture presented is one of all the basic material elements sustained in a pervasive watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. Elements of matter and molecules were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw such particles together into a coherent mass with a definite form. Neither were the electromagnetic forces yet in operation, and everything was in darkness. The physical universe had come into existence, but everything was still and dark, no form, no motion, no light." End quote. Let's continue with verse 2. "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Spirit of God is from the Hebrew ruach, which means wind or breath. Elohim, again, is Lord or God. Now we have a second person that we find out, of course, later on. We would say this is the second person of the Holy Trinity to be mentioned in Scripture, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. What is the Spirit of God doing? Moving. Interesting, isn't it? The Hebrew there is rakhap, used only three times in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 9, it is translated as, "All my bones tremble." Tremble. In Deuteronomy 32:11, it's referring to an eagle hovering or fluttering over its young in the nest. So it seems to mean some kind of rapid back and forth movement, maybe to vibrate. Hold that thought for a moment as we continue with the surface, again, the face of or presence of the waters, synonymous with surface of the deep. Hovering, moving, maybe vibrating over the surface of the waters, the deep. Have you ever wondered why God had His Holy Spirit move, hover, tremble, or vibrate over this unformed, uninhabited mass of matter and water that exists in the darkness of space? Again, here's what Henry Morris believes. Quote, "It is significant that the transmission of energy in the operations of the cosmos is in the form of waves, light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. Waves are typically rapid back and forth movements and are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Energy cannot create itself. It was most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself." End quote. Makes sense? So summary, the very Spirit of God Himself moved over the presence of this watery mass of unformed, uninhabited matter in the darkness of space. You say, why would He do that? Well, it would seem that it was God's way of injecting energy into the cosmos, which would activate even gravitational forces and bring together the water and the earth particles the matter to form this spherical mass. Speaking of the earth forming into a sphere, consider the following. Proverbs 8 and verse 24. The context here is wisdom speaking in reference to creation. When there were no depths, it's the same word as Genesis 1 and verse 2. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Then we skip to verse 27. When He, God, established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. Wow! You go, that's like exactly what he just said in Genesis. What is it God inscribed on the face of this watery mass of matter? A circle. The Hebrew word means to encompass as well as the circumference of something. And in this case, refers to the earth being formed into a sphere. It fits. Isaiah 40 verse 22, it is He who sits above the shug of the earth, the circle of the earth. In other words, at some point God inscribed or set a circumference to the face of the deep. That is, He encompassed it, meaning He made it into a circle, into a sphere. And it seems appropriate to understand this as part of the energizing work of the Holy Spirit in using gravity then to pull together these elements of water and matter when He moved over the surface of the deep. Little point of interest here. Even in your English translation, even if your English translation doesn't contain it, some translations do. Some maybe don't, but it's there in the original Hebrew, is every verse in chapter 1 of Genesis, beginning with verse 2, begins with the Hebrew conjunction and. It's called a vav. That's the Hebrew word for that conjunction, and. This has a grammatical impact here, because what it means grammatically speaking is that the structure of this chapter is sequentially and chronologically ordered. Intentionally. Each verse is connected to the verse that comes before it and what comes after it. In other words, each action follows directly after the action that came immediately prior. For instance, verse 3. Then God said, or it can be, and God said, but there is that conjunction there in the Hebrew. Then, or and, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Have you ever wondered how it is that there is light without any sun? Because God does not create the sun until when? Day four. The simple but true answer is, God being God can do whatever He likes, of course. And the fact is, He created this light and so it existed. Consider the following verse. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Using it in a spiritual sense, but isn't that interesting too? Of course, God shining light out of darkness. Can God shine light out of darkness? Absolutely He can. Jesus is described, right, as the living Word of God in John 1 and verse 14, and is also called what in John 8:12, the blank of the world, the light of the world. What is it that is not in Him, according to 1 John 1:5? Darkness. There's no darkness at all. Of course, this is speaking again in a spiritual sense. A little more literal and physical would be the New Jerusalem. that we understand comes about in the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Is it possible that God has provided a source of light other than the sun at this point? Just even based on His glory? Something else we want to address here is, how did God bring each of these elements into existence? Because this is important. Then God waved His hand and, you know, did a magic wand trick? No. Then God said. It's very specific. He said. The Scripture says that He spoke everything into existence. We would say that He spoke it into existence ex nihilo. Latin, right? Means out of nothing. Out of nothing. You say, well, you know, this is just sounding kind of far-fetched. I think explaining the Big Bang to our Awana kids or talking to them about it, that's far-fetched. That is far-fetched. You know how I do it when I teach the kids about the creation account and stuff? I say, imagine if and I put it out on the table. I got a bowl, and I got flour, and I got sugar, and I got eggs, and I got chocolate chips, and all the things to make chocolate chip cookies, and it's all laid out on the table. I said, what do you think the chances would be if I took all of these ingredients, right, and I put them in this bowl, and I got a mixing spoon and all of this stuff, and we're going to put a firecracker in there or whatever and light it. I'm going to throw it up into the air. The firecracker is going to go off, and what's going to land on the table are perfectly formed baked chocolate chip cookies. Yet that's what they're telling us about the Big Bang, right? That there was this cosmic explosion and all of these elements just magically, miraculously, oh, they probably wouldn't want to use the word miracle, came into existence to the point where then life begins on earth and we end up with what we see today. I'm sorry, how absurd is that? It's silly in that regard. In my book, again, it takes more faith to believe in the Big Bang Theory than it does an intelligent designer, creator, God, who actually creates it out of nothing. All right, continuing to work our way through in verse 4 here. How did God describe the light and its intended purpose? He said it was good. What did God rename the light and darkness? Day and night. It's interesting that with the very first use of the Hebrew word for day, the Hebrew word here is yom, Y-O-M, yom. He defined it very specifically as the light, distinguishing it from the darkness called night. Interesting, because this would be a point of contention with those who try and say that the Hebrew word for day, yom, does not refer to 24-hour periods, but they would say that, well, that Hebrew word for day, yom, really means millions of years. It can mean that. It can. But it's first used here referencing day, which is in contrast to night. Day and night. What then became the time frame for day and night? Well, there was a transition between the two called millions of years, right? No, of course we're kidding. No, morning and evening, right? Day and night, morning, evening. This then became known as one day. This would then be the same formula for each subsequent day of creation that we see. God is very intentional and very specific about mentioning that as we go through. At the end of each day, one day is what He says. So we have he's establishing a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of darkness and light. What does this then tell us about the movement of the earth? We always like to say the sun rises, right, and the sun sets, but is it really? Well, no, it's not. The earth's rotating, right? So it would seem that at this point, if we have day and we have night, day and night, the earth is now doing what? It's rotating. The sphere is now rotating on its axis, and that the light then is emanating from now a specific source. A source. But is it the sun? No. The sun's still not created yet. The source is on one side of the earth, but it's not yet the sun. The length of each day is now defined as a normal rotation of the earth. So again, what did God create on day one? Time, space, matter, water, and light. And now He has set it all into motion with energy. And it's rotating on its axis with a light source, now a sphere. That's actually as far as we're going to get with this text this morning. The way we're going to close is with this. I'm going to, as we go through this, I'm going to give you some of the different theories that are out there by secular. Well, how do I put this? They're out there by Christians. This is a theory proposed by Christians. Whether or not they're true Christians, I don't know. You know, you go, well, to have this kind of a theory, you don't believe in the literalness of Scripture. And I would say we would have a problem with that. But here's one of the theories about this first section. There's something out there called the gap theory. The gap theory. And I'm going to explain this to you. There are some Christians who, because of the fallible theories of secular scientists who have proposed that our earth is made up of geological ages and evolution that require millions of years, Christians then that try to fit that understanding or that theory into the Bible, they do so with this theory called the gap theory, also known as the ruin reconstruction theory. If one believes in a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, the Bible would show us again that the age of the earth is closer to 6,000 years and probably not more than 10,000 years, which many Christians have a very hard time accepting. They believe the popular scientific theories that purport that the earth is millions or maybe even billions of years old, while they still want to hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis. You can't really, so they come up with this theory. They have a problem with a literal 6-day, meaning 24-hour periods, 6 24-hour period days of creation. So the gap theory places a widely accepted system of, again, geologic ages, right, that supposedly span millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Again, it's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They say, okay, then stop. Then we have this gap of millions of years, and then we get back to verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what they say. That the gap theorists contend that the universe and earth would have needed millions of years to form. And since the fossil record is embedded in the geological column, the gap theory inevitably includes evolution as well. So when they talk about this gap theory, it means, yes, the earth has formed millions of years, but also that evolution was taking place in that time. In between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In other words, Genesis 1:1 occurred in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But after that came the geological ages, evolution, and millions or even billions of years, until they say, in the theory, a cataclysmic event occurred that left the earth in the state of Genesis 1:2. That because of this cataclysmic event, then the earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep, Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. You go, Okay, what would have caused this cataclysmic event in God's perfect creation? Because all along, don't we see that? In the creation account, everything's good, everything's good, everything's good, everything's very good. It's perfect. Because God is perfect. Well, then how can you have some kind of cataclysmic event that kind of destroys everything if God's creation is perfect? It's widely believed that after Genesis 1:1, the gap theorist would say that Satan was the ruler of the earth. Then after millions or billions of years, Satan rebelled against God and God's judgment brought about something cataclysmic, such as a worldwide flood, which then explains the water, they would say, in Genesis 1 and verse 2. Now, this gap theory was first recorded from a lecture by notable Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers back in the early 1800s. So as far as that goes, it's a relatively new theory. Along with Chalmers, geologist Reverend William Buckland did much to popularize the idea. In the 20th and 21st centuries, I know I'm going to step on some toes here, but I've got to say it, the Scofield Reference Bible has included the gap theory, influencing many to accept this teaching. As the Scofield Reference Bible states, quote, "Relegate fossils to the primitive creation," meaning Genesis 1:1, "and no conflict of science with the Genesis cosmogony," meaning the origin of the universe, "remains," end quote. I would strongly disagree. Except there is much conflict here with the gap theory and Scripture. Much conflict. So what would be some of these problems and inconsistencies with the gap theory? I'm just going to give you some of these and we'll wrap it up. Well, here's a problem. Exodus 20 and verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the gap theory is inconsistent with the biblical record of God creating everything in 6 literal days. Nowhere does Scripture ever indicate that there was a gap of millions or even billions of years. And what's interesting about that passage is Moses there, based on what the Lord told him, is relating, he's talking about the sixth and seventh day being the Sabbath as what? Our normal week. 24-hour periods, right? He's not referencing that in terms of millions of years, that we have millions of years six times, and then we have a rest period of a million years. But yet he's going back and using the creation account to give reference as to why he's doing it that way. Meaning he's referring to six literal 24-hour periods, which is what we find again in the creation account. 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us, pointedly, that Adam was the first man, therefore there could have been no others before him. Adam was the first man. Not evolution, you know, millions of years, people. Adam was the first. Romans 5 and verse 12, and as well, 1 Corinthians 15:21, both speak of sin and death first entering the world through that one man, Adam. But the gap theory puts death, disease, and suffering before the fall of Genesis 3. Contrary to Scripture. Remember, they say there was this cataclysmic event. Destroyed everything. Ruined it. It would be impossible for the fossil record to have come about during the gap theory because there could not have been death, disease, and suffering prior to Genesis 3. When you look at fossils, what are they? Dead animals. You couldn't have dead animals prior to Genesis 3. The gap theory ignores the evidence of a young earth, again, under 10,000 years, not the least of which is based on Scripture and the genealogies in Scripture. That's where we get that 6 to 10,000 year range, from Scripture and the genealogies in it. Genesis 1, 29 to 30 tells us that man and animals were designed to eat plants. Plants. This is consistent with God calling His creation very good in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 31. Yet the fossil record indicates there was violence and death and decay. Fossils of animals fighting and even eating other animals, which could have only occurred after Adam's sin. There's a classic. You see it in pictures all the time. It's great. It shows the fish it's a fossil, right? You've seen the fish eating the other fish? Isn't that interesting? And then they were fossilized. What, did somebody tell those fish, just hold still for the next million years while you slowly fossilize? No, it was something that happened, bam, immediately, quickly. Oh, what could cause something like that? Maybe the worldwide flood? When the waters go and everything settles instantly? Mount St. Helens, we used as an example. But again, fossil record, death, disease, and all of that. No, we don't have that yet. We don't have that yet. Romans 8:22 tells us the whole of creation is subject to disease, death, and decay, which could only have occurred after Adam's sin. This includes natural disasters, animals as predators, and plants that could cause harm. Yet they're saying that, no, there were these things. Cataclysmic event, natural disaster, whatever, prior to the fall. Another problem for the gap theory is the worldwide flood record recorded in Genesis 6 to 8. For some gap theorists, they use the fossil record and the layers there to prove their theory of millions of years. Yet they also want to say that there was this cataclysmic event that left the earth formless and void and watery and dark, right? So the gap theory says back then, millions of years, fossil record, evolution, but then bam, cataclysmic event. Well, what would have happened in a cataclysmic event that would have left the earth formless and void and water and matter? How do you explain that we have all these layers then? Don't you think that would have done something major to destroy all of those layers and the geological columns? Absolutely. Something that disastrous would have destroyed, you know, severely altered to be in the state of formless and void. There's also a problem when they get to the worldwide flood, because if the geological and fossil record did remain from the gap, what would the flood of Genesis 6-8 have done to them? You say, well, it just wouldn't have touched it? No, it would have absolutely, again, destroyed it, or like I said, seriously altered that geological column and the many strata and layers of fossils that we see throughout the world. To this, they would have to say that their answer would have to be one of three things. Well, Noah's flood did nothing to upset or change the geological fossil record. Well, that seems pretty unlikely, especially if the earth's talked about as being formless and void. Secondly, they would have to reinterpret Scripture to say that Noah's flood was not really a worldwide global flood. It was really a localized flood. We're going to get to that when we get to the flood. And or they would have to admit that the geological columns and fossil record we have today didn't form over millions of years, but actually formed in a matter of maybe even hours. Not millions of years. Again, I use Mount St. Helens because it is a prime example of layers and fossilized. They found fossils immediately after. Immediately, because of the quick settling of everything, which kind of blew that whole millions of years to take fossils and things to layer right out of the water. You know, I've shared with you, I think, at other times, too. There's all kinds of really interesting stories about that. You know, they used to think that layers, would be the Arctic or Antarctica, I'm not quite sure, and the ice. And they would see layers in the ice. They'd cut out a chunk and see layers. And they used to think, oh, one layer is 10,000 years or whatever. And they came up with this crazy theory until they got, like, I don't know, 60 feet down. And guess what they found? An airplane. A World War whatever airplane. Yeah, honestly, there's all kinds of stories like that. And you go, oh, they go, I guess it's not 10,000 years. I guess each, you can have multiple layers in the course of a year. And all that stuff. If God's supposed first creation of Genesis 1 was perfect, how could there have been a cataclysmic event that destroyed everything? If Satan was present in the first creation, but there were no people, how could he rebel against God, thus incurring the wrath of God that would bring about a cataclysmic event that they believe? Then it would have to be said that God would be the one responsible for such a state. The gap theory is also self-defeating scientifically. No secular geologist meaning a non-Christian geologist, would accept the gap theory based on the assumption of uniformitarianism, which says that physical processes have always functioned in the past, essentially as they do at the present, which then precludes any kind of worldwide cataclysmic event that the gap theory requires. And the gap theory, lastly, it just frankly undermines the gospel. It undermines the gospel. You see, the gap theorist must interpret death in Romans 5:12 and Genesis 3:3 as only being spiritual death. The problem is that this contradicts other scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 15 and Genesis 22, chapters 22 and 23, that are clearly referring to physical death as well as spiritual death. Without the curse of physical death, there is no need for redemption through Jesus, who suffered the curse of death on the cross, thus tasting death for all of us. He then defeated death by His resurrection. In addition, to believe that there was death before Adam, sin destroys the basis of the Christian message. The Bible states that man's rebellious actions led to death and the corruption of the universe. But the gap theory undermines the reason that man even needs a Savior to begin with. And speaking of a Savior, that is exactly what we need. Because the truth is, we get to Genesis 3, we find out we are sinners that need a Savior. Just as Adam and Eve sinned and sin was brought into the world, and along with sin, death. And this would go out to all people. It would even be a curse upon the physical earth itself. We all would be destined to die and perish in our sins without forgiveness. Yes, it means consequences, and not just that moment of physical death in an annihilating sense where you just cease to exist. But no, the scriptures are clear that there would be eternal punishment in a place called hell. But God, again, His great love for His creation, for us as people, decided to make a way that we could be forgiven. And that we could have life after our death, eternal life with Christ in His heavenly kingdom. So He sent His perfect Son to live the perfect life that we realize we just can't live, as hard as we might try sometimes. And He took all of our sin upon Himself. The Bible speaks about the fact that He actually became sin for us, dying that death. Because He was perfect, being then the perfect sacrifice, the thing that God would accept as payment for sins. And if we would believe, He says, if you believe that that is true, that that is what Jesus did for you, because He loves you, because God loves you, if you would believe and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said, repent and believe, turn away from your sin and turn to Me and believe. And you are Mine. You will be My child. I will adopt you and you will have the glories of heaven to look to forward to for all eternity. And maybe you're someone out there today that is yet to do that, that's yet to take that final step. Maybe it's something you've thought about, considered. Maybe it's something you've never even thought about before, but been introduced to today. And I would just encourage you, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until next week. Don't wait until your deathbed. You might not have that opportunity. Repent and believe today. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. Be reconciled back to God. And go through the rest of your life knowing that there is something else to look forward to. And not just that, but God says, I give you My Holy Spirit at that moment. The moment you believe, I give you My Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that hovered over the surface of the deep then becomes the Spirit that is imparted to each one of us as Christians, that lives inside of us. That is there to then walk through this life with us. Life is tough, isn't it? Amen? It is. it's really difficult and really trying at times, and we really blow it a lot. And thankfully, we have a merciful, loving God who wants us to know that He is with us every step of the way. So His Spirit actually takes up residence and dwells in us. And that's the other blessing that we get from becoming a believer. So, this is where we're going to wrap things up today. And again, it might be that you sense the Lord calling you to put your faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be such an awesome and amazing thing. And for those of you that are believers, what do you do with this? Do you take this information that we're starting to help you to see from the Scripture in hand to run out there and find your secular friend who doesn't believe, or even somebody, you know, as a Christian that, well, let's talk about the secular friend first, the one that believes in evolution and the Big Bang, and now, oh, great, I've got some ammo. I'm just going to go and I'm going to go and just mow them over with you know, the stuff. No. Here's the thing. You're not going to win any arguments with just the facts there, right? What I pray that this does for you is it does equip you so that when you have these kinds of conversations with people, yes, you can show them what the Bible says. You have an answer for them, but really, it's a lead-in for what? The gospel message. It's an opportunity to start talking to them maybe about Genesis that will hopefully give you that opportunity to say, but really, here's what it's all about. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about putting your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. Because again, it's Romans 1, right? The power to save is the gospel. The power to save is not a bunch of facts, even from Genesis 1, right? Yeah. We're going to use those. We're going to use those in part of our testimony and part of our conversation to be able to share Christ with people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the day and just pray for this awesome group of people, Lord, this church family, that, Lord, we would be diligent to study Your Word and to know it and to be able to, yes, Lord, refute those that might contradict, but always with grace and always with love and always, Lord, with the idea in mind that we want to be able to get the gospel message to a dying and hurting world, Father. And this is going to be maybe one step in that process of doing that, is being able to give some intelligent answers, Lord, to this creation account. Thank You for that. Thank You for Jesus. We pray if there's anybody here that needs to put their faith and trust in Him, they would do so right now by just praying, Lord. They don't have to pray out loud, or we're not going to ask them to come forward or anything. Just that they would know in their heart that they have prayed and talked to You about these things and asked for Your forgiveness and put their trust in Jesus and what He did on the cross for them. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen and amen.